Thank you for being with us tonight as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. Tonight we'll look at chapter 1, verses 6 through 13, the next section entitled The Witness John in the New American Standard Bible, distinguishing these verses from the ones which surround it. The evening news in 2013 carried the story of two courtroom dramas. The story of a young woman who killed her lover and claimed that she acted in self-defense. And then one that you might remember, a little bit more national, the story of the Olympian in South Africa who shot his glamorous girlfriend but claimed that he thought she was an intruder in the house and she was dead. In both of those stories, it's very difficult to get to the truth of the situation because there were no eyewitnesses of the killings. The defense can bring in witnesses to testify about the basic good character of someone in a situation like that, while the prosecution brings in witnesses to undermine the character of the people that they're prosecuting, but without any credible evidence of the killings, eyewitness evidence. Juries find it very difficult to arrive at the truth in deciding what really happened in a crime situation. What if the case had two witnesses who were actually sent by God in fulfillment of prophecy written hundreds of years before? And these arrive on the scene. With these two exceptional, truthful witnesses, it wouldn't be very hard to come to an accurate verdict, would it? But when you go into the jury room to deliberate, you're somewhat stunned that quite a few reject the testimony of these two expert witnesses whose credibility cannot be denied and chipped away and taken away from. They're sterling witnesses. And that's really what John is presenting at the very beginning of his gospel. There are sterling witnesses about what is God is doing among men. John isn't just reporting the courtroom drama so that you and I might be entertained, much like if we sat down and watched an episode of Perry Mason or something like that. He wants you to be drawn into the account, to be drawn into the story that he's telling about what he has seen with his eyes and what he's experienced and what he knows to be the absolute truth. He wants to draw you into that for a particular reason. He wants you to make your own decision about the verdict by listening to the testimony of credible witnesses. That's exactly how John begins his gospel, and it's great for someone who's really searching to find God. In the first place, we see one who comes before the light, the Word, that comes into the world that was with God and was God, part of creation. There's one who comes before that one to announce the way. In John 1 and verse 6, there came a man sent from God, whose name was John. Maybe it's good that John emphasizes there came a man, since John has been talking about some pretty heavy things here with regard to here is one who was with God and was God. He's known as the Word. He's later identified by John as Jesus Christ. But here is a man sent from God. John's use of the term sent is pretty clear reference to Malachi 3 and verse 1, where the Lord's sending a messenger of the covenant, and it's made very clear by the prophet hundreds of years before. Through the prophet, God said, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you see, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." One who comes before to clear the way. The Apostle John, who does not name himself in this record at all, says this man's name is John, different from the one writing with the pen. In verse 7, he came as a witness. And what does a witness do? A witness testifies, doesn't he? John said he came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. This is is a fundamental concept in John's gospel. He's going to have a lot to say about witnesses. As we noticed in the introductory material, witnesses and testimony John is writing about. John the Baptist's name is the first in a long line of witnesses that will be called to testify of whether something is real, true, or not. One of John's chief duties as a messenger sent from God was to be a witness. And a witness is not very good if he doesn't testify, is he? That's true in criminal cases among men, and that's true in the case before us tonight. A witness was one who gave vocal and living testimony to the truthfulness of facts. Facts that are important for some reason or another. A testifying witness speaks about facts from his own personal experience. He's heard something. He's seen something. He's touched something. He's handled it. He's tasted. He's smelled it. Something. But he testifies from his own direct knowledge, just as in legal proceedings that happen every day in our town. And he makes known and confesses those convictions in order to move other people to the same convictions. The whole purpose of putting a witness on the stand to testify in open court is to convince the jury that this guy's telling the truth, and he saw it, he heard it, he knows what happened. And therefore you must convict or not convict, whichever the case may be. Here in verse 7, as elsewhere in John's writing, the testimony concerns the nature and the significance of Jesus Christ, that he's the divine light sent from heaven to illuminate man, to light up man from the inside out, to light him up in a real way, to enlighten him, to give him what he needs to be able to think clearly and make decisions in life that will benefit him and other people. John was divinely sent to bear witness to the end that others might be brought to share in his conviction. Remember, we said from the very beginning, John's whole purpose in writing this is so that others will believe. And they'll believe what's true. He's not trying to convince us to believe something just because he believes it and he thinks it's probably a good idea. He's trying to get us to believe what reality really is. The reality that you and I don't see with our physical eyes a lot of times, but the reality of what is really true that comes from the mind of our Creator. Among God's chosen people, John lit the fires of expectations about the Messiah. Oh, they've heard for hundreds of years the Messiah is coming. God's going to fulfill His promise. He's going to bring a representative from heaven and He's going to do all of these good things to benefit you again. He's going to restore the kingdom order. He's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to establish a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And so there was this spirit of expectation among the people, even though years pass and they hear nothing from God. No divine revelation, no prophet sent. The years pass and the years pass and all they have are these promises and these expectations that the Messiah is going to come, and then all of a sudden, John appears on the scene, and he starts testifying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, as we'll notice later. Make no mistake, in verse 8, the Apostle John says, John the forerunner, John the Baptist, John the immerser, is not the light. He's not the one. He's not the promised Messiah. He's not the one we've been waiting for and anticipating. He is not the one. But he did come to testify concerning who is the one, who really is the one. John strains to make it clear to his readers. The voice in the wilderness is not the light. He's not the Son of God. John was a man who enjoyed a great degree of popularity among the people, the common people, the people who were really where the rubber meets the road, looking for the kingdom of God with great anticipation. And many would have gladly received John as the Messiah if John had stepped up on the podium and said, "The Christ is here. I'm the one." He would have had many followers to follow him and accept that plea. It was evidently within his power to form a large party of disciples and to be regarded extensively as the Christ. He had a whole lot of followers, many disciples John had. And evidently there were some, even at Ephesus, where the Apostle John was located many years later, and perhaps elsewhere, who persisted in holding stubbornly to this concept, John has a significant place in this kingdom of God, and who were fiercely loyal to John. We find many years later that there were some disciples who knew only the baptism of John and were baptized under John's baptism. And they had to be corrected by believers, by other Christians. Many people elevated John to a station above that of Jesus. But John didn't start that. John emphatically declares in his gospel, John the Baptist is not the light. However much we may love him, however much we may respect him, however much we admire his great courage, he is not a contender for the throne of the Son of God. Further, we should be careful, I think, about regarding men, servants of the Lord, ministers of Jesus Christ, more highly than they should be regarded. Some regarded John more highly than they should have. They cannot save us any more than John could. Their task should be the same as John's task. Point men to Jesus the Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. In verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. John identifies Jesus as the true light. The true light, John says. There's an emphasis on something important and real there. He wasn't false. He wasn't a dangerous guide among men. He wasn't here to deceive men. He was one that was true and real and steady and worthy of confidence. A false light is one who leads other people into error and danger and bad things in the final result. A false beacon on the shores of the ocean that may lead ships into treacherous shoals, into sandbars, into reefs where sharp rocks would break up a ship and destroy its cargo and take away the lives of the sailors. That wasn't John. A true light is one that does not deceive us, as the true beacon may guide us safely into port and warn us of treacherous areas that cannot be seen in shallow waters. Christ doesn't lead men astray, but all false teachers do. And the enlightenment which Christ brings, spiritual understanding and perception for every man, is for the whole human race. It's not just for the Jews. It's for Jews and Gentiles. Luke has an interesting thing in his gospel in chapter 2 and verse 32 when he's telling of a man by the name of Simeon who, by the Holy Spirit, came into the temple when Jesus' parents brought him there to present him to the Lord as the firstborn child, Mary, presented at the temple according to the law. He was given some unique insight and he made this prophetic statement: "A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." The concept of light is not new with the Apostle John. Christ and Christ alone can make clear to every individual the meaning and the purpose of this life. And that meaning and purpose enlightens man. John 8 and verse 12, John will write later, "Then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. We find John indicating that light invades the realm of darkness, and there follows a conflict between light and darkness, between good and evil, between God and Satan, between truth and error, between belief and unbelief, which in the end leaves darkness and error and unbelief truly defeated for those who follow Christ and walk after Him, because Christ enlightens men. He removes darkness. He takes away error. He erases ignorance from the mind. Not that every individual of the human family is enlightened with the knowledge of the gospel, but it's extended to all people. It's provided to all people. It's made available to all people. The light has come into the world, and as a result, spiritual enlightenment is available for everyone who wants it. In verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He was in the world refers probably not to his pre-existence, but the fact that he came in the flesh, that he dwelt among human beings, and this world was made by him, as we noticed before. These facts are mentioned here to make what is said immediately after this more striking, and it does. He was in the world, but the world did not know him. It was remarkable that the world did not know or approve of the maker of this world. Quite remarkable, don't you agree? The world ultimately did not love or approve him, but rejected him, put him to death. Or it may mean that they did not understand or know that he was the Messiah, for had the Jews known this and believed that he was the Messiah, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said that if they understood this, they never would put Jesus to death. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, this is a tragic note upon which we ended our last study when we took note of the fact that not everyone's real excited about the light when he arrives. Not everyone's real gung-ho when the Messiah comes on the scene. He didn't get the reception that was deserved. In verse 11, John wrote, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Born in the Jewish homeland, the son of Jewish parents, convinced of the authenticity and the authority of the Jewish faith, it would be natural that John would say of him that he came unto his own. But since John has been talking about things that the divine word created, and since he's already told us somewhat about the creation and the fact that he was with God in this creation, he may mean to suggest that the word visited his own creation. And the second expression, when he came to his own, unquestionably means his own people, the Jews. So he came to his own creation, and his own people received him not. John's supplying language that will embrace both ideas. At any rate, John lets the reader in on the response of the Jewish people to the arrival of their kinsman in Christ. We don't want anything to do with him. He's not who we're looking for. We're looking for one better. So they didn't acknowledge Jesus to be the Messiah. They didn't meet his appearance with acceptance and applause, but rather with rejection and criticism. As one studies the rest of the book, he finds that very much of it is concerned with arguments between the giver of truth, Jesus, and confrontations, arguments and confrontations with the Jewish religious leaders of that day. That's a sad commentary on the state of events, isn't it? Say you and I had been in their shoes. And all of our lives we've heard these promises. The King is coming. The King is coming. God's going to fulfill His promise, and we're going to be a great nation again. We're going to be a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. And those prophecies are read every Sabbath day when the Jews come together. And we've heard it all of our lives, growing up as small Jewish children, and now we've reached adulthood, and the years pass, and we're clinging on to those problems, and we're expecting. And then all of a sudden, here comes a man who looks like any other Jewish man. He doesn't walk around with a halo around his head. And he doesn't walk around like much of the Renaissance paintings depict him as being. A rather handsome man. He's just a common, ordinary Jew. But the words that come out of his mouth distinguish him from other people. And the signs and wonders and miracles that he performs puts the exclamation point on the true identity of the man as being the Son of God. But he says something we don't like. He disrupts our lifestyle. We've developed some habits in our lives that we're comfortable with, and we don't want to give those up. And he says we have to give those up. So the convenient thing for us to do would be what? Brand him a false Messiah? He's not really the one we're looking for. We're looking for someone else. We read in the scriptures of this stiff-necked rejection, and it certainly accentuates and increases the emphasis given to this condition. It's reasonable to expect that those who have been especially favored by God would welcome a message from God. Isn't that reasonable? If you had been of those people, would you be of a mind to welcome a message from God? God had a right to expect, after all, that all the things that he'd done for the Jews, that they would receive the message of eternal life. Don't you agree? Don't you agree that that's a reasonable thing? So because of our agreement to that in principle, does God have a right to expect that you and I should heed his word, live according to it, embrace Jesus Christ and be saved? Further, someone may ask, how could they have rejected such a merciful God? That's not the abundance of mercies that incline men to seek God. The Jews had been overwhelmingly favored with God's mercy and grace and forgiveness, but they still rejected God's Son. Shouldn't men give a better response than you and I might be saying? Certainly. Absolutely. Then why do so many claiming to be believers in Christ and worshipers of God live and die in our own day rejecting the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? And are people so different today? Generally speaking, people are alike in every age. All people would reject Christ if left to themselves. It's not the rejection of the Lord Jesus. Isn't it that the rejection of the Lord Jesus is still somewhat universal in the world? But now, the good news. Unfavorable reactions don't cancel the good that God has planned for man. In verse 12, as many as received him, fortunately there were some that did. To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Those who received him are identified in this verse with those who believe in his name. It's talking about the same group of people. Upon this group, John says that Jesus gave a particular blessing, and that blessing is the right to become children of God. To them, Jesus gave the power. The King James marginal reference is privilege. The privilege to become a child of God. Also, the word means, translated power here, force in some usages, or capacity or competency, freedom or mastery to do a thing. Or be a thing. In Strong's lexicon, we're talking about the potential capability to act, to receive Christ. He gives you the potential capability to act and act in a way that will make you a child of God. Those who receive Christ, that is, believed in His name, have been given the capacity to become children of God. Similarly, in Revelation 22:14, the Bible says, "Blessed are they who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." They have the power. They have the capacity, the competency, the force to take of the tree of life. This signifies the exact opposite of the one who lacks capability, one who is powerless in his absolute weakness, living outside of Christ, to attain a position before God where God can say, "You're my son. You're a child of mine." This high dignity and unspeakable honor is only the right of and within the power of those to whom it is given. God is the giver. Notice carefully what John does not say. Sonship is not said to be bestowed upon receivers who believe in His name, but the power to become sons and daughters of God. And there's a very great difference here. Receiving Him, that is, believing on His name, did not make them children of God. It only brought them into such a relationship to Him that now it was their right or privilege to become children of God if they choose to exercise it. How they became children of God is learned elsewhere in God's book. The Lord has not given sonship upon the single condition of mere belief, of mere mental assent. Yes, I choose to believe in Jesus Christ because He was a good man. And He taught many good things. Sure, I'll believe in Him, and that'll be my safety net, just in case what He said is true, and then I'll be on the right side, and everything will be fine. No, not mere mental assent. God has required of people much more than that. He demands also repentance, confession of our faith, and immersion in water to enter the newness of life that He's brought to man. And this, of course, the true believer will not hesitate to respond in obedience to and exercise the privilege of his right and his capability to the attainment of sonship with God. This very verse stands as a solid biblical testimony to the fact that faith alone, the foundational principle of Martin Luther's theology many, many years ago, that's still alive today, is an insufficient and ineffective response to the offer of divine sonship with its attendant mercy and forgiveness. John tells us later in his 1 John letter in chapter 3 and verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God? And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know Him." To believe in His name is another way of saying to believe in Him. It is to affirm what His name implies that He is. Who is Jesus? We've heard all of our lives the term Christ connected with Jesus, Messiah, the Anointed One of God. To believe in His name is another way of saying believe in Him. It's to affirm what His name implies. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. The name of a person is many times put for the person himself. The name meant very much more to people of antiquity than it means to you and I. And that's something that we should be careful to learn as students of the Bible. A long time ago, the name of a person meant very much more than it does to you and I in our common everyday language. Very much more. For us, it's just a convenient label. If we want to designate and distinguish one person from another, we ask many times, "What's in a name?" There have been religious debates through the years that I've read and seen since I was converted to Christ, where Christians are having a religious discussion with denominational people, and why do you folks insist on calling yourself the Church of Christ? There's nothing in a name. And generally, most people in the audience, unaware of the importance of a name in Scripture, we kind of agree with that. What does it matter if we call ourselves Methodist Christians or Baptist Christians or Church of God Christians, or what does it matter? It's just a name. And a lot of times we hear that expression from Shakespeare that some people have heard someone say, that which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Doesn't matter what you call it, it still smells pretty good. So name for us is a matter of indifference. Not so in the ancient world. Not so when John wrote this by his own hand. For men then, someone's name stood for their entire personality. When, for example, John wrote this, he did not have in mind simply the uttering of the name. He was thinking of all that the Son of God means. Everything that it means. He's the Creator. He's the agent of God in creation of everything that has been created. He's divine. He was with God. He was God. He's the light of men. Everything that the name encompasses. The name in some way expressed the whole person. John 2:23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. He does not believe, has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do you see the emphasis on the name there? 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's not a magic formula. It's not a mere designation to distinguish one person from another, the way we use it today. It was a term which encompassed the full personality of an individual. And when we get to verse 13, no man ever thwarts the purpose of God. These were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Their birth came from God. Of course, those who are allowed to enter God's spiritual family, John declares how that happens. They were born. Doubtless referring to the new birth that we'll read about a little bit later in John's gospel, or the great change in the sinner's mind resulting from learning the gospel of Jesus Christ that you and I call the conversion of someone. It means that they did not become the children of God by virtue of their natural birth, or because they were children of the Jews, or because they were descended from virtuous parents. That wasn't why they were children of God. The term to be born is often used to denote this change. Birth illustrates clearly, beautifully, distinctly a great change. The natural birth introduces us to physical life. The new birth introduces us to spiritual life. Before, the sinner is dead. He's dead in his sins, Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Now he begins to truly live. As the natural birth is the beginning of life, so to be born of God is to be introduced to spiritual life, real life, to light, to happiness, to the favor of God. The term expresses at once the greatness and the nature of the change. Lest some of his Jewish readers draw the incorrect conclusion regarding how people are born into the spiritual family of God, John clarifies, stating what this spiritual birth is not. It's not a carnal or fleshly birth. It's not a birth in the ordinary way in which people come into the world. This birth is in every sense new. For a Jew to rely upon the illustrious ancestry of Abraham, being the descendants of Abraham, that would have been the old birth. That would have been what they relied on for years and years to identify that they were truly the people of God. That's the old birth, not a new birth. It's not because men are descended from an illustrious or pious parentage that they are entitled to the favor of God. There's no entitlement programs that God's operating. The law of Christ's kingdom is different from what the Jews supposed it to be. Believers are not born into God's family by bloody circumcision or by being adopted by some pious man. None of the ways by which we become entitled to the privileges of children among men can give us a title to be called the sons of God. It's not by human power or agency that men become His children in His kingdom and His family. The ruling will that brings it about is not from human passion or desire for procreation, but the divine passion for the salvation of His lost children. And those who exercise their capacity to become children of God are also those who are born of God. And John will tell us more about this later when he records a conversation that Jesus had with a man by the name of Nicodemus about this very subject. John has indeed testified that Jesus is the true light. Please make sure that you are not rejecting the true light. Please make sure that you are looking for the light that God sent, and you'll find it. John offers solid testimony that Jesus has the words of eternal life, and He is the eternal Word in human flesh. You might be prepared even tonight to make a verdict about who Jesus is and what your relation to Him ought to be. It may take a little bit more study for you. Please continue to study. Seek the light. God will show you the way. Are you prepared to make a verdict tonight? To confess your faith in Jesus Christ? To obey His instructions in order to receive the remission of sin? To be converted? Are you ready to be converted tonight? To give up living for yourself and live for God now? You can do that tonight. Will you receive Him by believing in His name so that you might become His child in the family of God, in the kingdom of God, with all of its attendant blessings? That's the good part of it. That's the icing on the cake. That's the gravy in the soup. The great blessings that God has promised. We can help you with that tonight. Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who He claimed to be? That's where John's leading you. If you continue to study with us and you don't believe that yet, maybe by the time we get through studying this gospel, you will believe it. And those who believe it now will believe it more strongly, I'm convinced. We can help you walk closer to God in any way. Tonight, when you leave this building and when you first walk in, we'll be delighted to do it. Just come tell us how we can help you. If we can, please do that while we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song, number 264.